All right, John chapter 4. Read through this conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. John 4. The Samaritan woman. And let's go ahead and pray before we read this. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this idea. I pray that you'd help each and every one of us first to have you obviously as a personal Savior or for a personal Savior. And then to grow in grace that you become a personal friend. You told your disciples that they're no longer servants, but they're your friends. And I do pray that would become very personal for all of us, that we might know you personally, our most important relationship, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John 4. In John 3, Jesus talked to Nicodemus, gave him 21 verses in that account, a religious leader. In John 4, he doubled it. In this one, you got 42 verses. And this is an account of talking to a common, ordinary lady. A Samaritan, and of course the racial barrier is to be crossed. She don't know why Jesus is talking to her, but it doesn't matter. John 4, verse 7, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now, it's not because he was lazy. He didn't have the capability. He was trying to strike up a conversation. "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Okay, we call that prejudice, bigotry, whatever you want to call that. Okay, the Jews have not changed on that attitude today. The media is not going to change anything. If you take a trip to Israel, I would advise you to learn the money currency very quickly. Because when you purchase something from a Jew, they most likely are not going to give you the right change back. And it will not be more than it's supposed to be. It will definitely be less. Brett and I caught them on several occasions. Oh, sorry. And in their mind, that's not dishonest. In their mind, that's not stealing, because we don't have souls in their mind. It's like taking your dish, you know, the dog food from the dog. That's not theft. So in their mind, it's not violating thou shalt not steal. It's just not giving that animal more than he has coming to him. So this woman is a cross Gentile Jew, half Jew, half Gentile, or we would say a mutt. And I'd say most of us are mutts nowadays. Okay, and so she is wondering why this Jewish man, Jesus is a Jew, or was a Jew as a man on earth, still is today, why he's talking to her. And he just ignored that question. Verse 10, "Jesus answered, said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now he's got her. Now she's intrigued. What? What are you talking about? "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Well, the answer is yes. 13, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest thou truly." So Liz Taylor. No, she had eight. Okay, so all this. So now she recognized that he is more than the average person. He's a prophet, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Okay, prophets and their understanding were given an inside track by God. It wasn't that they were explicit gossips and they just knew everything about everybody, like your hairdresser. Okay, it was just that God gave them this inside track. Then she said, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. So now we got a religious argument, a religious disagreement. We say this, you say that. Okay, so we have a difference. We have a fork in the road. Now what do we do? Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. Now sadly, that is common. And if you sit down and talk to people, most people do not know why they believe what they are claiming to believe. If you sit down and talk to them, just talk about anything. And there's a lot of things in life. They don't know how the car works. Ask the average person how the car works. You know, they don't take it to a mechanic. It has a sound. I don't know how to fix that. Okay, and that's just, there are a lot of things in life we just don't know about. You do have to trust somebody, and obviously you're going to get advantage of. When it gets to eternity or Bible beliefs, the sad fact is that most people do not know what they believe or why they believe it. It's like this pastor was talking to this elderly lady trying to get out of her what she believes. He said, What do you believe? She said, Well, I believe what my church believes. And so he didn't stop him. He said, Okay, then what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. So I said, Okay, what do both of you believe? Well, we believe the same thing. Okay, and sadly, that's what the answer you get out of most people. You know, I talk to a Catholic, and sadly, I know more about their faith than they know about their faith. You know, I talk to a Mormon. I can ask, not a Mormon, but them too, but I can talk to a Muslim and ask them about their faith, and I know more about their faith than they know about their faith. And this is how the average person is. Why do you go to this church? Well, it's what I grew up in. That is most of the reasons why. And so, she don't know what she believes. Jesus is telling her that. You don't know what you worship. And then he says this, We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. She became a first generation believer. Now, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 5, that each of us ought to be fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. Now, I'm a kind of an individual that I like to do things myself. I like to be a jack of all trades and a master of none. And so I like to learn things. Okay? And years ago in the Rensselaer Church, we would have to put a new furnace system, a whole new system in. We had a boiler system, and I wanted to put a forced air system in, and I wanted to do it myself. Never done that before. I saw some of the heating and cooling guys. I thought, they don't seem to be the sharpest knife in the drawer. Especially the one that put the heating systems in here. Ask my dad about that one. And then you discover that sometimes people take advantage of you. And so you learn to do it yourself. Yeah, I mean, you're going to roof your house. Half of the cost is paying somebody to do it. The years ago, Dad and I was trying to work on this furnace down here. I like to get the guy down here to put him down there and get him to work on them. And we was trying to figure this out, and so we dug into the records, and they found out it was one bad part, a $2.60 part. The bill for the church was $250. Now, I understand if he was probably a pretty hefty guy, he couldn't get down there to fix it. And so he's charging big bucks to put a $2.60 part in that furnace. Now, you learn that, you know, sometimes where OSHA doesn't want you to go behind a certain place is because of the crookedness that's going on back there. You know, or things like that. Okay, we've learned that some chiropractors, you know, the reason why they have repeat customers is they may have fixed the problem, but in the same time of fixing it, they push something else out of place. Well, that would develop about 3 days later. Then they go back, repeat customers. Then Morris told about a lady that was married to a medical doctor in Chicago, and he goes to the annual meeting, and at the annual meeting they discuss, are we going to vote, this is our vote, are we going to allow cancer to come out now? I mean, the cure for cancer to be made known to Americans. And 100% of the doctors voted no. So you begin to wonder, that's why you try to learn to do things. You know, we'd go out to Pennsylvania on an annual basis, and Jan's brother's a car and body man, so I watched him how to do it, so I know how to do that. You know, not that I want to make a living doing that. You know, I fixed Lindsay's fender, now I got to slap some paint on it, but I know how to do that. Jack of all trades, but a master of none. And so I wanted to build this log house, so I take a class to learn how to build a log house. I wanted to do the electrical work. I did some electrical work. Learned some electrical work in high school. But that was 30, Brent reminded me this morning, 38 years ago. So Dieter gave me a book on electrical work, and so I did the first room. Only had one switch, two lights, that's easy. And then go to the second one, two switches, two lights. Well, it gets a little more complicated. So I got that one working. Yeah, they worked, and it didn't burn the place down. So I go to the third room, and again, two switches, two lights, and I hit the switch and turn the light on the other room. I said, something's not right here. Go back and figure it out. Now, in that process, you know, your tuition, that's tuition, you know, of learning something yourself. And the thing is you try to know these things, try to learn these things. It's just, it's something that is different when you did it. You have a sense of pride, if you want to call it that, or a sense of accomplishment, using pride not in the Bible sense, but pleased with it. There's just something about it. And of course, you know that when you have to rely upon somebody like, you know, us older folks, show me how this stinking phone works. You know, all that stuff. Well, there's times you have to rely on somebody. You do have to pay them for their services, and hopefully it's somebody that's at least honest. It's not going to change half of the parts in your car when you got to change the air filter. You know, but in this case, to me, the most important thing that you and I should know about is our Creator. Why are people so ignorant about our Creator? About their God? Okay, Jesus said to this woman, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. And that's the thing. And if you talk to the average churchgoer, doesn't matter what church, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Pentecostal, and start asking them Bible questions, or at least put them on a witness stand and let two attorneys to interrogate them, boy, the vast majority of people wouldn't know what to do, would they? Why? Because they don't know. It's not personal to them. It's not personal. This is the difference between a first-generation believer and a second, and a third, and a fourth. What do I mean by a first-generation believer? If you would, go to Genesis 12. A first-generation believer is an individual who personally came to understanding or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that most likely went contrary to their religious upbringing. Okay, I was raised, mom and dad, faithfully going to the Dutch Corner Church in DeMott. I can remember one Sunday morning when Rangeline Road was flooded all down through there in those days, and we were still going to try to make it to church. And I can remember trying to wade through that water in the car in that 67 Chevy, and I was probably riding in the back window or in the back there because I was so short I could lay back there. And so, and I thought, man, we're no way, we couldn't make it, and so we couldn't go the back way to the Dutch Corner Church, and we came back out to Range Line of Two, and I thought, man, we're so late for church, we're going home. And Dad turned right and went the round long way to church, the Dutch Corner Church. And I can remember as a little kid in that church, we had theater seats, and them theater seats, you know, they always have the spring where they spring back up. That's hard to sleep in them things. For a little kid, you know how you sit in the back and then the seat comes up and your seat legs are up. I mean, that's a bummer in them churches. Okay, but that's where I grew up. Up until 11 or 12, and I was probably the first one in the house to get saved. Some kid at school witnessed to me, and after I got home from that, on riding that yellow bus, I ran that 2/10 of a mile lane, went right up into my bedroom in an old farmhouse, knelt beside my bed, and trusted Jesus Christ, and that is as vivid today as it was then. And my parents got saved also in that same time period. So in essence, we are first-generation believers. First generation. We had an experience that we knew Jesus Christ was my Savior. Not from my upbringing, though. And often you get talking to people about the King James, it's just because you were taught. Not at Grace College I was taught this. There's no way. And so that's a first-generation believer. A second-generation believer can survive for a time and reap the benefits of the first-generation believer's faith. But eventually, the second generation has to have that personal experience also. You see, we are reaping the benefits of somebody back in the 1700s who wanted to have freedom. These people appealed to King George time and time again, and finally King George threw them off, and they experienced liberty as a nation, and you and I today are still experiencing that. But if those founding fathers came back today, they'd certainly boot that guy out of the White House they got now. And they would have booted King George out too, the one before him. And they would have said, man, we were dealing with one tyrant, and you got a bunch of them now. But, you see, we are still reaping that benefit. So, second generation, third generation, fourth generation believers can experience great blessings from first generation believers. But eventually, they have to have that experience. It has to become personal with them. Now, when I say personal, I'm not saying hypersensitive personal, where if you get talking to people on the street, you ask them about their faith, my faith is personal. That's the attitude they portray. Well, tell me about it. It's personal. Well, then you must be embarrassed about your faith, and it's something that you don't want to hide because there must be something that you don't like about it. If I had a faith like that, I'd be ashamed of it also. Okay, and so, no, my faith in Jesus is personal. Okay, but yet it's so personal, it gives such personal joy, I want other people to get it. So in Genesis 12, we have an example of a first-generation believer. His name is Abram. And what does he do? He has a personal meeting with God. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and out of thy kindred. So you see, it goes contrary to your upbringing. Now, if you are a second generation, then it wasn't, won't go contrary, but this is a first generation believer. And it says, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. First generation. He gets clear direction from God, a clear experience. Verse 4, so Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, so he was obeying. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abram took Sarah's wife, and Lot his brother's son. Oh, okay, he's not going to get everything right. And all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. Now, this is quite a few people, because two chapters later, we discover he had 318 servants. This is not just a man and woman taken off. This is quite a few of them. And they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came, and Abram passed through the land unto a place, Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now it's personal. And notice the name, Bethel. Beth-El, Beth House El God. The El is a short part of Elohim, Daniel. The El is God, Michael, Gabriel, the two angels that are named in the Bible. The El at the end is the name God. Michael, Gabriel, Daniel. The El is God. Bethel, house of God. That's where Abram built this altar. That's where he had a personal experience with his God. Now, when I say for us in this age, your personal experience with God, I'm not saying that he is going to come down and talk to you personally. You know, a lot of people, they've said, you know, well, I've prayed to God. If he don't show himself to me, then I don't believe him. And I pointed this out to this young fellow on Friday night. I said, okay, if you are a person that don't believe Obama's a president, and you say, well, I don't believe he's a president until he comes to me personally, do you think he's going to waste his time to come to you? I said, God's a little bit more important than that. And that kid had to agree with that one. I said, if you are going to smart off to this God and say, I don't believe in you until you personally reveal yourself to me, he ain't going to take the time. He recognizes your attitude. Okay? But yet, the Lord will make himself known to you if the heart is really seeking after that God. Okay? And Abram had his experience. Now, verse 10 to 20, you can see that he botches it. He messes up big time. As first generation believers and a new believer in Christ will mess up, or they won't get it right 100% of the time. Why? This is newfound faith. Chapter 13, he went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him, and into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. There it is. He goes back there, has an altar, verse 4, and then the Lord, he called on the name of the Lord. He goes back to that place where he met his God. That is a first generation believer. Now, what about his sons? Isaac, second generation believer. Jacob, third generation believer. So we're going to jump to the third one, Genesis 28. Genesis 28, this is third generation believer. Now notice, it has to become personal. Sometime it has to become personal. Genesis 28, verse 16. If you read through the story, Jacob and Esau had a big fight. Jacob had pulled a thing with Esau, made him mad. Esau so mad at his twin brother that he wants to kill him. And Jacob is getting out of town. He's never left home. Okay, and he's been mama's favorite. Esau was daddy's favorite. So Jacob is on the run. He is scared. In verse 16, it says, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And this is a common trait with second, third generation believers. It was personal for the parents or for the first generation. But the second and third, they grew up in it and they don't recognize that God's there. They don't recognize it. They don't realize what they had. Is this not normal? Yes, normal. And Jacob did not know it. He is figuring it out now. And verse 7, he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. Well, that's Bethel, the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top. And he called the name of the place. Look at there. Same place. Bethel. That's his. That's when Abraham's Bethel's experience became personal with Jacob. Right there. It's now personal with him. Verse 20, so what does he do? He makes an agreement. He vows a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be, notice, my God. It's not my grandpa's God now. It's my God. It's personal with him. Then if you go a couple chapters later, chapter 31, you'll see that he gets clear direction from God in verse 13, 11, 12, and 13. Angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and he said, here am I. And notice what he says in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. Now he's getting direction. Not only is he his God of Bethel become his Savior, now he's becoming his friend and his guide. Chapter 35, we see that Bethel shows up again with Jacob. 35 verse 1, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from thy brother Esau, thy brother. You see, there's going to be something that eventually happens in the life of the second, third generation, fourth generation that is going to jar their thinking to go back to the place where their first generation had an experience with God. Now, you know that I'm not dealing with locations per se. It's this experience with the Lord where it becomes personal. And notice what Jacob calls it in chapter 35, verse 6 and 7. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. For second, third generation, he says, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now it's not coming to church, the house of God, when he didn't know God was there. Now it's El Bethel. It's God of the house of God. Now it's become personal. That's what second generation has to get. Third generation has to get. Fourth generation has to get. Why? Because it becomes personal with them. That's where Jacob really grew in faith and in knowledge of God. Now if we back up a few chapters, go back to chapter 24, and this is a servant of Abraham. Abraham had his Bethel. But he's got a servant. He's got a number one employee, the foreman of the job. Or this is his best servant. Genesis 24. Now, what's going on here is that Isaac is 40 years old, and he's never been married. And Abraham is given the obligation to find a wife for him. Now, obviously, we don't do that in our culture. So Abraham is delegating this authority to Eliezer, his servant. And so this servant was going to go someplace else to find a wife for Isaac. Genesis 24, we'll just skim down through some of this where there he takes off. Genesis 24, verse 10. He took off. Verse 12. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham. Notice, Abraham, first generation. He is not saying, O Lord God, my Lord God. He said, I've known this man. This man had some sort of experience. I never had that. But he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Notice it is not personal with him yet. He said, behold, I stand here by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. You know the likelihood of that being answered? The specific woman for Isaac? This woman who's going to be there at that time of day, The woman that's at that time of day is going to be the one that he asked the right question to. How many did he ask that question to? It doesn't say. Maybe she was the first. And then she's got to answer in the same way that he's asked. I mean, the likelihood of this prayer being answered is slim and none. Unless God gets involved. And so, 15, it came to pass before he was done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And he's sitting back and watching. Okay, got one. Wonder what's going to happen now. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also." Okay, we got two. Until they have done drinking. And she hasted at emptying her pitcher into the trough and ran again under the well to draw water and drew out for all his camels. I was like, there's a good water to a camel. And the animals drink a lot. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace. Notice he did not have faith. After he prayed that prayer, he just didn't go sit down and say, "Okay, Lord, when is it going to happen? I'm waiting." He was doubting through the whole, he was wondering how this thing. Now it became personal with him. Answered prayer. You want a way to motivate you to pray? Get an answer. I mean a real answer to prayer from God. Something that you were in a situation that nobody could help you but God. And when you get that answer to prayer, boy, that excites you to pray to that God more. I mean, you talk about worshiping. Notice when he got this answer, verse 26, and the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. That's when it becomes personal. Now, the sad fact of life is that this Bethel. This Bethel, this place where God revealed himself to you, is not going to stay Bethel forever. When you follow Bethel throughout the Bible, you get to 1 Kings chapter 13. A guy named Jeroboam had instituted a Baalite worship in Bethel. Bethel dies. And often that place maybe was a church where you really got things enlightened to you. Down the road sometime, that Bethel's going to die. You know, first generation believer, my parents, you know, helped start, and there's several first generation believers helped start Community Bible Church of DeMott. Had a good pastor for 5 years, then he got a Calvinist, and it started going down, and he still got a Calvinist today. Out of what school? Moody Bible Institute. Moody Bible Institute, that's an interesting thing. Many years ago, a shoe salesman named D.L. Moody, as his Sunday school teacher walked into the shoe store and witnessed to D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody had his experience with Jesus Christ, first generation believer. And D.L. Moody got excited about the Lord and started witnessing to a bunch of kids and bringing a bunch of kids to this church in Chicago. Big church, became a big church, Moody Church. And started bringing a bunch of people in, and he started a Bible institute. They called it Chicago Bible Institute. But when Mr. Moody passes away, you don't have that first experienced generation, you don't have that first generation believer with the passion pushing forward. The institute started dropping, so they changed the name to Moody Bible Institute. That should bring them in. Which worked. But if you go up to Moody Bible Institute today, and poor folks don't even know if they got a Bible. The professors in that school today, you ask them to show me a copy of the inspired scriptures, they couldn't show you anything because they don't know if they've ever seen a copy. Yeah, it's conservative. Yeah, they might preach the gospel. you know, with her contemporary music. And if Mr. D.L. Moody, first generation, came back and walked through the halls of Moody Bible Institute today, he'd run most of them out of town. He'd definitely run the professors out of town. He said, get out of here. You poor people don't even haven't had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. You don't know him personally. Maybe they do know him personally, but boy, you sure don't know him as your friend. Why? Because Bethel has a dying process. It got to the point where Amos chapter 4, where Amos said, don't waste time with Bethel. He said, don't waste time. You see, that's a natural process of life. Life and death. Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. First generation believers started those schools to train young men to preach the gospel. If you go to Harvard, Yale, and Princeton today, you can preach. They probably have a free speech zone, but I guarantee you will be laughed at. Somebody will come and argue with you, which is okay. I mean, a challenge, good. You see, faith that's not tested is not of any value. So this is an advantage of witnessing, but people will challenge your faith, and then you have to be able to give them an answer and speak the truth and love to them. You see? I mean, so you go to Grace College. You know, I was at Grace College. And when Grace College was started in the 50s, started by first-generation believers. But when I was there in the late 70s, those poor folks didn't even know if they had a Bible. The teacher I had in a New Testament survey class said, I want you to read through the New Testament, but I don't want you to read through the King James. Read through a new version. So I go to the bookstore right next to the school that makes money off the school and buy me an NIV and start reading through it. And then I thought, which one do I memorize? I'd memorized a lot of verse out of King James. Which one do I memorize? I said, fool you on memorizing. And that is the attitude people have. Grace College today, you know, if somebody's going there, that, you know, whatever path they're following, I don't know. I wouldn't advise anybody to go there today. Why? Bethel's dying. First generation believers, it's dying. It's dead. Moody Bible Institute, it's dead. You know, as far as Bible beliefs go, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Ichabod. It's done. You know, Bethel, that experience, you see, that experience where a person personally knows the Lord Jesus Christ, you get that understanding from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes personal between you and your God. First generation, that's what got them there. They saw the fallacy of all these things. Second generation, third generation, there's going to be some time in your life where you're going to go through something that nobody can help you but your God. And that's when it will become personal. Not saying saved. You see, personal savior is one thing, but personal friend, that's a different thing. And that's where the second generation, third generation, fourth generation, eventually it has to be a personal, one-on-one dealing between you and your God. And that's where it will continue to go on. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand these differences, first generation believers, second generation believer, third generation. But eventually, it each and every one of us, it is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will be our motivation. He will be our desire, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing his word. Lord, I just pray you'd help each and every one of us to recognize that the most important relationship is that one with Jesus Christ. That we are fully persuaded that this is the path the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to follow. And I've gotten his clear direction, and I am fully persuaded on that. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. The altar's open. First generation, like Abraham. Second, third generation, like Jacob. When Jacob had that personal experience of Bethel, that's when it became his. Before that, it was Abraham's faith that he was following. Now, it was Jacob's faith. Eliezer, don't know what happened to him after that, but he recognized it was from God and God alone that he got his prayer answered. When he prayed, it was the God of Abraham. After that, most likely became his God. First generation, second generation, third generation. Don't be like most, where they don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe it. Be like the woman in a well who got excited when she met Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for these stories in the Bible, for these experiences these people had. Now, obviously, we're not going to have exactly the way they did, but Lord, faith in thee, personal, and then a personal friend, guide in our lives. I pray that you'd help us recognize that that's where we need to be, when it's personal between each individual and their God. You're standing outside the Laodicean church door knocking, and then you said, if any man will hear my voice, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Lord, I pray we'd have that desire in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.